I hope that'll be a help to you in following along on the study sheet. And in fact, we can do that on Sunday afternoon too. And we'll just plan on doing that. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. And if we were to give this book a a subtitle, I guess we would call it Building for Security. Building for Security. The man Nehemiah, as we mentioned together in our study a couple of weeks ago in the book of Ezra, or last week actually in the book of Ezra, the man Nehemiah was a contemporary with Ezra. That means they lived at the same time, basically ministered about the same time. And it's most generally believed, most scholars will say that Nehemiah was born in Babylon. That his great-grandparents were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar into the captivity. And that as a result of that, then Nehemiah was born in Babylon during Judah's 70 years of captivity. And most scholars will say that Nehemiah was born about the time of Zerubbabel, back in 539 BC. You remember Zerubbabel was the one who led the first wave of returning Jews back to the land of Israel. And so it's believed that Nebuchadnezzar was born during that time. However, to be very honest, that is all speculation. It's all speculation. Because from the scriptures, the only thing that we know for certain, the only thing that we can say for certain about Nehemiah is that the name of his father, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 1, was Hakaliah. That was the name of his father. And another thing that we can surmise about Nehemiah is that his parents were godly people. And the reason I say that is simply because of the fact that even though they were living in foreign land and living during a time of captivity, yet when God blessed their home with a child, they chose the name Nehemiah, which simply means comfort of Jehovah. In other words, this was a family who was, even in a time of difficulty and in a time of captivity, they were looking to the Lord God as the source of their comfort. Certainly a godly family. Now, as we consider this man together this morning in this book and the ministry that he had, there are some great lessons that we can learn from his life. And so let's begin by noticing, first of all, this book of Nehemiah, as we have been giving to you, first of all, there are 13 chapters that are here in this book of Nehemiah. And the book of Nehemiah also contains 406 verses. 406 verses. Now, with that, let's notice number one, the introduction. As we consider the introduction, first of all, let's notice the name of the book. The name of the book. In the Hebrew Bible, as we noticed last time, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. They were one book. They were called Ezra Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible. Jerome, in his Latin Vulgate, between 390 to 405 A.D., Jerome divided the books and made two separate books of those books and then named them according to the key character in that book. So last week we saw the book of Ezra. Key character was Ezra. Now we come to the book of Nehemiah. Key character is going to be the man Nehemiah. And so the book is named after the key character that we find in the book, and hence the name is the book of Nehemiah. Notice letter B, the penman. As we have said many times, and as we will continue to say, God is the author of the book. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God is the author of the book. However, the human penman that God used in the writing of this book is identified for us in two very clear ways. First of all, the penman is identified for us in the first person accounts. In the first person accounts. In other words, it is very obvious that Nehemiah himself was the writer of the book. Because as we read through the story, especially in chapter 1 to chapter 7, and then in chapter 12 to chapter 13, we find that Nehemiah constantly is speaking of the fact, I did this, and I saw this, and I said this, and it's I, me, that sort of a thing. And so first person account makes it very obvious that Nehemiah was the writer of the book. But then there's even a stronger argument than that. And that is, number two, the statement of Scripture. The statement of Scripture. Look at it in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 1. The question is forever settled in the first four words. The words of who? Nehemiah, right. The words of Nehemiah, very clearly. This is a book that was written by Nehemiah. Letter C, the date. The date. When was this book written? Well, from the text, we know a couple of things about Nehemiah. First of all, we learn in this book of Nehemiah that he left Persia and he went to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. In other words, that would have been around 444 BC. That's according to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 1. And so he left Persia, he went to Jerusalem, and after a period of time, he then returned back to Persia. Some 12 years later, and this was in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes' reign, according to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6. And after he returned to Persia, he was only there. Nehemiah 13:6 says he was only there until after certain days. And then he went back to Jerusalem again. After certain days, in the Hebrew, that literally means we don't know how long it was. It was just after certain days that he went back to Jerusalem for a time. And so therefore, for our study, we're going to say that this book was probably written around 425 B.C. It was written around 425 B.C. In other words, this book basically brings us to the end of the Old Testament story. Because after this book's record is given, there then began what is oftentimes referred to as the 400 silent years. That's the 400 years when God did not speak to His people. You remember this was prophesied, wasn't it? You remember Amos the prophet foretold that this would happen in Amos chapter 8, verse number 11. Amos the prophet said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land." Now we all know what a famine is, right? A famine is when there's no food, there's no water. And God said through His prophet Amos, "I'm going to send a famine in the land." But listen to what He said. It's not a famine of bread. It's not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. What is this famine going to be? Here's what it's going to be. It's going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. In other words, Amos declared that there was coming a time when there would be a period of silence. There would be no direct revelation, no new communication from God. It was cut off. And that period of silence would continue 400 years until the coming of who? Anybody got an idea? Who would that be?
John the Baptist?
No, not really. It was the coming of Christ. The living Word. John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way. But it was Christ who came and brought the message of God to sinful men. And so that period of silence was broken with the coming of Christ. And so we see here the date of the book. Then notice number two, the purpose. And as we consider the purpose, number two, notice first of all, there is a historical purpose. A historical purpose. Now we learned in our study last week in the book of Ezra, we learned that there were two different returns. First of all, there was a return that was led by Zerubbabel. I mentioned that a moment ago. That was in 538 BC. And the purpose of that return, if you will remember, the purpose of that return was to rebuild the temple. That was the purpose for the return. And then 81 years later, 81 years later, in 457 BC, then Ezra led the second wave of the return. And the purpose of that return was to rebuild the people. Temple first, rebuild the people, spiritual revival, and then 13 years later, in 444 BC, Nehemiah now leads the third and the final wave of the return of God's people to their God-given land. And the purpose of this final return was twofold. First of all, it was to rebuild the walls and the city. It was to rebuild the walls in the city, and it was also to reestablish civil authority or civil government in the land. That was the historical purpose. But there is also, letter B, there is a theological purpose. There is a theological purpose. And the theological purpose, I believe, is very clearly noted when we realize the order of priorities that we see here. The order of priorities. You know, humanly speaking, we would say that if you're going to go back and rebuild a place, where would you start? You would start with the walls, right? I mean, humanly speaking, your city was destroyed by enemies. Priority number one, what? Build walls to protect you from enemies. That would be priority number one. But God's priorities and man's priorities are, I'm going to say, almost never. There may be an exception. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to leave myself a loophole. Man, I'm starting to sound like a lawyer, aren't I? But anyway, I'm going to leave myself a loophole. Almost never will man's priorities and God's priorities be the same. Instead of starting with a wall, did you notice where he started? He started with what? He started with the temple. He started with the temple. And then he went from there to a spiritual revival among the people. And then, after all of that, then they rebuilt the wall and rebuilt the city. I think there's a great theological lesson for us in that, because here's what I want you to get. You see, no matter how strong our walls may be, no matter how great our cities may be, if our relationship with God is not what it ought to be, there is no wall that will protect us from the judgments of God. And if we are right with God, and if our heart is walking in obedience to God's Word, then there is no enemy that can overcome us, even if we don't have walls. Something to think about, isn't it? Something to think about. And so the theological purpose and priorities, very important. Then I want you to notice number three. Let's notice the story. The story. As we go through the book of Nehemiah, we find that the book is divided into two key parts. First of all, there is the rebuilding of the city. This is found in chapter 1 to chapter 7. And as we consider the rebuilding of the city, there are several points that we're going to mention together and notice together. First of all, number one, there is the learning. The learning. As we come to the book of Nehemiah, we find in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. The king's cupbearer. It's interesting that that same Hebrew word that is translated cupbearer, that same Hebrew word is also found in Genesis chapter 40, verse number 1. In Genesis chapter 40, verse 1, it is translated chief butler. Chief butler. Same word. It was the chief butler who served in Pharaoh's court, and Nehemiah was doing the very same job in the court of Artaxerxes, the Persian monarch. And so Nehemiah then was an officer of high rank. He was an officer of high rank in the royal court, whose duty it was to serve the drinks to the royal table. He was the one who would oversee the opening of the drink, the pouring of the drink, the inspection of the cup into which the drink was poured, and then the delivering of the drink to the king. All of that was under his responsibility. Now, because of the fact that in those days there was a constant fear of plots to assassinate the king, there were plots by those who would seek to kill the king and to overthrow the king, the cupbearer had a very important job. In other words, the cupbearer was the one who held a position that could only be given to one of the most trustworthy men in the kingdom. If you were a king, you did not want somebody you did not trust completely to serve you your drink. Literally, you were trusting that person with your life. Very important point. Very important position. That was the position Nehemiah held. He was a cupbearer. One of the most important jobs in all of the palace. A cupbearer. And so while serving in that capacity, while serving as a cupbearer, Nehemiah's brother came from Jerusalem to Babylon. And when he comes to Jerusalem, or comes to Babylon from Jerusalem, he brings with him a report concerning the condition of the city. Notice it in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 3. We find the report is given. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, if that's your hometown, if that's the town where you have been taught about it all of your life growing up, that's the town that you have longed for to return to, knowing God's promise that you would return, and to hear such a report would be a heartbreaking thing. It would be a heartbreaking thing. And so as a result of the learning here, as Nehemiah learned about the condition in Jerusalem, as a result of that, then we see number two, we see the praying. The praying. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says, "It came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. This was a thing that was such a heavy burden on the heart of Nehemiah. It was such a thing, such a heavy weight on his soul that all he could do, the only place he could turn to was to God. Have you ever been in such a state? Have you ever been in such a state where there's nowhere else to look? Nowhere else to turn? Only to the Lord. That was the place where Nehemiah found himself. And so he fasted. He prayed, weeping and mourning because of the situation that he had heard about and the things that he had learned concerning the city of Jerusalem. Not only do we see the praying, we see number four, the opening. The opening. As a result of the prayer that was prayed. Did I say number four? I meant number three. Yes, number three. Okay, the opening. As a result of the prayer and the fasting to the Lord God, God opened a door of opportunity. God opened a door of opportunity. We read about it in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse number 8. God opened a door of opportunity for Nehemiah to present a request to the king that the walls of Jerusalem might be rebuilt. And not only that, as a result of his prayer and fasting, not only did he have the opportunity to present the request, but the king released him from his duty in the palace. Now remember, most trusted position, not an easy fellow to replace. And yet when God moves in the hearts of men, even kings have to obey, right? What does the Bible say? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a river of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And so not only did the king hear the request and grant the request that the city of Jerusalem might be rebuilt, but he released Nehemiah from his duties and gave him permission to travel all the way to Jerusalem to oversee the building. What a wonderful thing. Kind of reminds me of that passage of Scripture. If God be for us, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Nobody. If God be for us. Then notice number four. We see the inspecting. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9 down to verse number 20, we find Nehemiah, after arriving in the city of Jerusalem, he goes out by night. He goes out by night and secretly he does a survey. He goes out to survey the need that is there. He surveys the wall and sees what needs to be done. He surveys the gates and the other parts of the city. And so after doing the survey, he then told the people of his proposed building project. His proposed building project, by the way, for those who are in any type of leadership position, whether it's leadership in the church, leadership in a company, makes no difference. Leadership principles are leadership principles. They go across the board. Nehemiah is a great book to study. Great leadership principles are found here in the book of Nehemiah. It doesn't go according to what you learn from the leadership classes taught by the world, but this is a leadership style that God will bless. Nehemiah, with his great leadership ability, he brought the people together and he organized them in such a way that we see then number five, the building. We see the building. The workers were assigned to their places in Nehemiah chapter 3. They were assigned to their places, each one given their place, each one given their responsibility. Nehemiah delegating to this group, this group, you work here, you work here, you work here. And he organized it all out and got everyone to working. But let me just remind you, no matter how great your leadership skills are, anytime you start to do a work for God, guess who's going to show up? The devil, right? The devil's going to show up. And sure enough, Satan raised up enemies. He raised up enemies who would seek to oppose the work and try to stop the work that was being done. And that's exactly what we find in the text. There were those who would attack from without. Those who would attack from without. Nehemiah 4, verse 1 to verse 3, they ridiculed the people of God for the work that they were trying to do. They mocked them. They ridiculed them. And when that failed to work, then in chapter 4, verse 6 to verse 9, they became angry. And they made all kinds of threats. But not only was there the enemies that Satan used from without, there were also some from within. There were some from within. You see, Satan can oftentimes even use God's people to oppose God's work. Did you know that? It's true. It's true. In fact, many times a backslidden Christian, a carnal believer, is a more effective tool in the hand of Satan to hinder God's work than an unsaved man is. That's something to chew on, isn't it? Something to think about. Even from within their own camp, Satan raised up those. You can find it in chapter 4, verse 10 to chapter 5, verse 5. Those from within the nation of Israel itself rising up to hinder the work. But when those things failed, Satan then tried to use three of his most successful tactics. First of all, chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, there was faithless compromise. A faithless compromise. Let's join with the enemy. We get a lot more done that way, right? Get a lot more done. Let's join with the enemy. Have more workers. Faithless compromise. There were frightening threats. When the compromise didn't work, then came the threats. Chapter 6, verse 5 to 9. And then on top of that, there came false prophets. Chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 14. All of these things Satan used, trying to stop, trying to hinder, trying to overthrow the work of God. And yet, in spite of all of those things, listen to this. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse number 15. So the wall was finished. The wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul. Notice the total number of days at work. 52 days. Whole wall, gates, all rebuilt. 52 days. In fact, this was such an amazing thing. This was such an amazing thing that in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible says that even those enemies who had tried to stop the work of God, they had to admit it was God's work. But it was God who had done this great thing. Even the enemies had to acknowledge that this had been done by the power of God. And then we see number six, the registering. The registering. In Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse number 5, after the city is built, Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 5, Nehemiah said, "And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy." In other words, Nehemiah took a census and he determined all of the families that were there and what tribe they were from, and he put together a record of all of the people who are now living in the land that God had given to his people. And then we see the second part of the book then in chapter 8 to chapter 13, and we see the restoration of the people. The restoration of the people. First of all, we see their restoration in their relationship with God. in their relationship with God. Ezra the scribe once again comes on the scene. We saw him last time, and you remember we saw him preaching and we saw a revival was in the land. But as time passed, the people backslid, and now Nehemiah comes on, and after the walls have been completed, now there is a need to restore the people in their relationship with God. And so Ezra comes on the scene, and the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And then you look down at verse number 5, and Ezra opened the book, that is the Word of God. He opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then the Bible says in verse number 8, so they read in the book, or they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. In other words, this was pretty much what we do here every Sunday. Expository preaching. We read the text. We explain the text. And then we cause you to understand how that text applies in your life. That's exactly what Ezra did. That's exactly what Ezra did. And as a result of this reading and this preaching of God's Word, there was a great revival. There was a great revival. As the people responded with weeping and with the confessing of their sins. And then in Nehemiah chapter 8 to chapter 10, we find that they actually entered into a covenant with God. They made a public declaration that they would obey God's commandments. They said, "We're going to obey God. We're going to do His way and His will in all things." There was a restoration in their relationship with God. Number two, there was a restoration in their relationship with the land. Nehemiah chapter 11, chapter 12. It was during this time that lots were drawn. Lots were drawn to determine who would live in Jerusalem and who would live in the other cities surrounding Jerusalem, out in the countryside. Who's going to live in Jerusalem? Who's going to live in the other areas? And so lots were drawn as this was all determined. And then the walls of Jerusalem were dedicated to the Lord God with a great and a joyful ceremony. After all of the construction was completed, after the revival was held, Nehemiah then made the trip, as we mentioned earlier, he made the trip back to Persia. He went back to Persia. The Bible says in Nehemiah 13, verse 6 and verse 7, in the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem. And so he went back to Persia around 432 BC. After certain days, the king released him again. He goes back to Jerusalem, which would have been around 425 BC. Unfortunately, that great covenant, we're going to follow God. We're going to dedicate ourselves to do the will of God. It didn't last very long. When Nehemiah came back to the city of Jerusalem, he found that great revival had been short-lived. And the people had already fallen into a backslidden state. And as the book comes to an end, we find Nehemiah as he is first of all cleansing the temple. And he is enforcing the Sabbath. And he is requiring that the people should put away their foreign wives. Why is that so important? Well, you remember King Solomon? When he married all of those strange wives, those wives who were from the other nations surrounding them, and the result of that unequal yoke, saved, lost, joined together, the result of it was Solomon's heart was turned away from God. And because of that very same thing has now happened again, Nehemiah commands that all of the strange wives that had been taken should be put away. Number four, the revelation. What is it that we see here? What is it that we learn here? I think Nehemiah gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in three ways. First of all, I think that in Nehemiah we see a picture of Christ in His surrender. In His surrender. Like Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ left a very high position. He left a very exalted place. Like Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ left a place in order that He might come and renew that which sin had destroyed. Surrender. Not only that, I think Nehemiah pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in His purpose. In His purpose. Like Nehemiah, Jesus had a specific mission. He had a specific mission to provide a way of salvation for all men. And like Nehemiah, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the mission that God had given to Him. Nehemiah, I think, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ not only in His surrender and His purpose, but also in His dependence. In His dependence. Like Nehemiah, as he was dependent upon the Lord God, fasting and praying, seeking God's direction, seeking God's will, seeking God's timing in all of these things, the Lord Jesus Christ was also dependent. He was also dependent on His Father in the things that He did. John chapter 9, verse number 4. But not only in the things that He did, Jesus Christ was also dependent on His Father in all the words that He said. John chapter 14, verse number 24. And so in Nehemiah and in the ministry of Nehemiah, we can certainly see some very clear pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in those three regards. As we bring this to a close this morning, let me just say to you, there's still a great work that God wants to do, isn't there? There's a great work that God wants to do here at Heritage Baptist Church. But not only is there a great work that God wants to do in our church, there's a great work that God wants to do in each one of our lives individually. There's a great work that God wants to do. And yet we need to realize that there's going to be many enemies. There's going to be many enemies that are going to try to rise up. There's going to be enemies from without who are going to rise up, trying to discourage and trying to hinder and trying to stop. But you know what? There's also going to be enemies from within. Our own lust, our own desires, our own thinking. All of these things are going to rise up and try to hinder what God wants to see accomplished in our church and in our lives. And so therefore my prayer for each one of us this morning is that just like Nehemiah, that we might learn to be totally dependent on the Lord so that God's work might be finished, God's work might be completed, and that His name might be glorified in our church, in our lives, as we seek to follow Him and to do exactly what it is that He desires for us to do. I pray that'll be your desire as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning.